I want you to turn with me today to the book of Habakkuk and the third chapter. The prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 3. And we're going to read the whole chapter together. The Lord directed my heart very strongly to preach from this chapter today. I was looking at another of the parables, but the Lord had me leave that and come to this chapter. We will, of course, come back to the parables in due course, but there's a message in this chapter that I want to bring to you today. Habakkuk chapter 3 and the verse number 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow, his ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered his voice, and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundedst the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible word. Now please turn with me to this third chapter of the book of Habakkuk. We'll open up the word there at that chapter, and the text is comprised of the last three verses of the chapter, Habakkuk chapter 3, 17 through to 19. Let's just bow then in prayer for a moment, and we will look to the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee that thou art indeed the one who is the object of all hope and trust in the hearts of thy people. Thou art our vision. Thou art the one who has revealed thyself to us. And Lord, how we thank thee that we may turn to the Scriptures to hear thy voice and to receive a word for our souls. Bless this word today and speak to us, we pray, as we continue on before thee. Give us help from heaven by the Holy Spirit, and may there be that awareness, that consciousness that the Lord has drawn near, and a work done for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen and amen. So Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 17 to 19, that is our text for this service. There's not a lot known about this man, Habakkuk, who is the pen man of this little book and who has his name given to it as its title. His prophecy is found in that section of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets that runs from Hosea through to Malachi. Now, though they are described in that way, these books, there's certainly nothing minor or inferior about the messages that these prophets delivered to the Lord's people in their own times and the messages that these books hold for us today, because they are of tremendous value and of great importance to the Church of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you that the prophecy of Habakkuk, in it, there is a message that is of remarkable relevance to Christ's church at this particular time, in which many of the Lord's people find themselves in a world that is reeling with uncertainty and that is threatened with calamitous seasons. As we look here at Habakkuk himself, it is certainly true to say that while he was a prophet commissioned by the Lord to bring the Lord's message for the times in which he lived, he was not detached from that message. In other words, he just didn't write it down and that was all there was to it. You will find, in fact, that this is a marked feature of all Scripture. The man who spoke and wrote at the command of the Lord did not do so in some robotic way, some mere mechanical fashion, with nothing of his own feelings being known or revealed, even what he wrote, with nothing of his own humanness actually coming through. That was not the case. Rather, the opposite was the case. And that stands out very prominently in the book of Habakkuk. This man wrote as he was moved by God the Holy Spirit. Certainly that is true. But he was not uninvolved in what he wrote. Rather, his personality is prominently displayed in terms of his feelings, in terms of how he saw things, even concerning the very matters that the Lord commissioned him to write in this marvelous little book. And one of the ways in which we see that fact, that Habakkuk was really involved and really felt what was being written down, is that he was moved to pray even as he wrote. This is one of the remarkable things about the book of Habakkuk. It is essentially a revelation of a man of God in prayer. And indeed, the outline of the book falls into that kind of a category, the prophet praying. You look with me, for example, in chapter 1, and from verse 1 to verse 14, verses 1 to 4, the prophet is praying. Chapter 1, 1 to 4, the prophet is praying. Then verse 5 through to verse 11, the prophet is waiting, and God is answering. Then from chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 17, the prophet is praying again. And in chapter 2, the prophet is waiting once more and God is answering. And then in chapter 3, the prophet is praying again as he waits before the Lord. So you'll notice, therefore, that in this book of Habakkuk, there's a tremendous emphasis on the pattern of praying and waiting on the Lord as he seeks God's face, as he prays over what he is writing. And you will find that as a result of this, there's a tremendous swing in his emotions, revealing the great personal struggle that was going on in Habakkuk's soul while the Lord was speaking to him and giving him this word that he writes down. There's a tremendous swing in his emotions. And that's another way of outlining the book. You'll find that the prophecy opens with Habakkuk lamenting. He's lamenting that, as it seemed to him, there was no answer from heaven as he prayed over the sin of his own people, and he was caused to see it by the Lord. So you have the prophet lamenting. And then you also have the prophet questioning, because he starts to question the fact that the Lord purposed to chasten Israel by means of the wicked nation of Babylon. In Habakkuk's estimation, the Babylonians were more wicked than Israel. And in many ways they certainly were. And Habakkuk could not understand why the Lord would raise up such a nation as the Babylonians and tell Habakkuk, they're going to overrun your land, they're going to destroy your land, they're going to take away my people captive. Habakkuk could not come to terms with that. And therefore, as we find him lamenting, we find him going on then to question. Question what the Lord is doing as he pours out in his heart the protest, the complaint that he utters in his questioning about this situation where the Lord allows such a nation to overrun the land. Habakkuk felt it incredible that this could ever take place. So he gets down before the Lord again and he expresses his query over the divine purposes. But then his feelings change once more as we watch the scene unfold. And now we see him coming into chapter 2. We see Habakkuk watching. Watching for the Lord's answer. Look there at chapter 2. And he says in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch. You see, he's a watchman, he's a prophet, and God has called him to be that. So he says, I'll stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Habakkuk was convinced. He knew God's going to speak again. And therefore, he's now watching, the prophet lamenting, the prophet questioning, and then the prophet watching. And then when you come to chapter 3, you have the prophet trembling. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionath. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. If you go right on down to verse 16, it says, when I heard, my belly trembled. He's praying the whole way down this chapter. And he now reveals that what God had shown to him caused him to tremble. He says, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones. I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up upon the people, he will invade them with his troops. He's trembling at what he'd been shown in terms of the Lord's sovereign majesty. And in that trembling mode, he continues the whole way before the Lord until the end of his prophecy is reached. And yet when we get to the very end, we find the fifth emotion that this man feels and through which he passes. And what we have therefore in the last three verses is this: the prophet rejoicing. Prophet rejoicing. He has gone from lamenting and questioning and watching and trembling until now he's rejoicing. What a tremendous change of emotions. What a range of emotions you have the whole way through this marvelous prophecy. As he goes from praying to waiting and listening. As he goes from his lamenting to his questioning and so on. What a tremendous array of changes there are in this man's feelings. Habakkuk was just a man. Habakkuk had his feelings. He had his views. He had his outlook. He scrutinized everything as God gave him this prophecy. And he entered right into it. He felt it deeply. He passed through all these feelings. But we come today to look at this last one, the prophet rejoicing. This is the view of the prophet's personal experience in this situation where he was God's man. He must obediently bring God's message. He was deeply affected by it, as these emotions that I've set before you briefly indicate. But how vital it is to notice that his prophecy closes by this man being able to rejoice. And now he has passed through. as it were, a deep valley. There's been much perplexity in his soul, but he's passed through the valley and he's now on the mountain peak and he's able to rejoice, he's able to sing virtually as he gets before the Lord at the end of what the Lord shows him, and he sets forth in these final three verses this tremendous note of praise with which the prophecy closes. And the joy that he expresses in the closing verses is the evidence that by God's grace, he was now enabled to deal with the situation in which he found himself, teaching you and me that in the face of the most trying circumstances, there is always ground for joy. That's the lesson that you see at the end of Habakkuk's prophecy. In the most trying circumstances, there's always ground for joy. So we will look at that. And the first thing is the essence of Habakkuk's joy. In verse 18, you have it there in its essence. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now notice something carefully with me. Habakkuk is rejoicing there, but he's not rejoicing because things have suddenly become better for the nation in which he lived, the nation of Israel, because they most certainly had not become better. In fact, they're going to get worse. So things haven't become better. Nationally, politically, socially, things are getting worse. But now he's rejoicing. And the essence of his rejoicing is this, that he's rejoicing in the Lord, and specifically in the God of my salvation. Now here's a biblical pattern. In face of the darkest hour, the child of God is still able to rejoice in salvation. And I state that, and I don't want it to sound trite or mundane. But what I'm saying to you right now is the secret of being able to deal with your problems. That is, no matter what comes, you are still able to rejoice if you're a child of God. In fact, my friend, you should be rejoicing. I mean, no, that sounds fine, but that's the pattern in Scripture. Let me show you a few examples. You look at Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Now, the prophet Isaiah, of course, is a man who writes powerfully about Christ and about salvation. He's often called the evangelical prophet. But I can tell you right now that Isaiah had his problems, and he wrote, as Habakkuk did before the captivity, and he could see coming on the nation all these terrible things that eventually descended, and therefore there was much to trouble Isaiah himself. Indeed, Isaiah, we are told by Jewish historians, Isaiah died a martyr's death. It's recorded for us in the annals of Jewish historians that the day came when his enemies actually put him into a hollowed out tree trunk. And then they took a saw, because there were saws in those days, by the way, long before Isaiah's day. And they sawed right through that tree trunk and they cut Isaiah in half. We're told that's how he died. So Isaiah had a life that wasn't free from trouble. But look at verse 10 here of Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, because he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, and so on. Isaiah is rejoicing in the face of his troubles, and he's rejoicing in the great truth that he was a child of God. He was the recipient of righteousness. He was covered with the robes of salvation. He was accepted by God, therefore. His eternal well-being was secure. And though all was dark and gloomy and troublesome, here is something in which Isaiah could rejoice. And here is an area in which he did rejoice. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to go there. And look at this as well, because here's this pattern once more. 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 3 to 5, we'll not read the verses for time's sake, but in verses 3 to 5, Peter is outlining the great salvation that the Lord's people have, and he expresses it in glorious terms, and the details are there. Then verse 6. Notice those words of verse 6, how they start. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. In what? In their salvation. In the inheritance that's laid up for them in verse 4. In the great truth of their new birth from the deadness of their sin in verse 3. They're rejoicing in that. Then it goes on to say, though now for a season, if need be. And it's important to notice that, because it is necessary at times that we go through dark times and trials. And he says, if need be for a season, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. He goes on to talk about the trial of your faith, and tried so much that it is like gold tried in the fire. So the people to whom Peter wrote, they had their problems. Indeed, in every chapter of 1 Peter, there is a delineation of suffering. There's a setting forth of the awful persecutions that they are going through, and the worst that is yet to come. And yet Peter can say to them at the very start, listen, though now for a season, if it is the case, ye are in heaviness, yet in your salvation, keep on rejoicing. Now there, as I say, is a biblical pattern. Believers are able to rejoice in salvation. And here's the reason why. By it, by their salvation, they have been delivered from the greatest calamity that anyone could ever face or ever experience. And we'll get to that a little more in a moment or two. But go back to Habakkuk chapter 3 and look at the scene of devastation that's depicted in verse 17. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. What is the prophet describing there? He is describing a scene of absolute devastation. In the nation, a fact in the nation as a whole, you talk about a credit crunch. You talk about global turmoil with regard to what is going on today. And that's exactly what is described in verse 17. The land of Israel, because of an enemy coming in, was going to be stripped, was going to be left bare of all its resources, of all its means of livelihood. That's what verse 17 is describing. It's a scene of the most terrible devastation. And therefore financial problems, difficulties, because this was their means of livelihood, the vine and the olive and their herds and their flocks. It was in this realm of things that Israel had their livelihood. They were a nation of farmers and horticulturalists and so on. And this was their livelihood. And the prophet Habakkuk is being told, it's going to come to this. It's going to come to this. But what does he say? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And he does that because, as I have said, he realizes, I am saved. God is my salvation. I have been delivered from the greatest calamity that anyone could ever experience or come to confront in one's life. And that is the calamity of losing my soul, of being damned for my sin. And there's no greater calamity than that. And Habakkuk is saved from that. And therefore he measures everything up in the light of that. He deals with his problems and the problems of the nation in the light of the fact that God was his salvation. Now, God is to be praised for who He is in every realm. We rejoice in His handiwork as our Creator. We rejoice in Him as our Provider in sustaining the universe. And He does all that all the time. We stand in awe at the mighty demonstration of all His power and glory in all those realms. But we are being taught today that the believer is able to and should rejoice most in that God is the God of his salvation. Turn to the end of Romans 11. And notice that with me there. Romans chapter 11. The very closing part of that great chapter. And you have at the end of that chapter a doxology where the Apostle Paul is writing to these people of what they have and what they've enjoyed through Jesus Christ. And he comes to a tremendous climax there at the end of Romans chapter 11. From verse 33 onwards, "Oh, the depth and riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And on it goes, and I will not read any more for time's sake because time is running away. But what's he doing at the end of Romans 11? He's closing that section of this book where he has been dealing with the doctrines of the gospel. He has taken his readers right through from man's depravity, through their justification, their redemption in Christ, their indwelling by the Spirit. He then reminds them that the back of it all was their election by God. He takes them through all of that. And he comes out to this glorious climax. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom of God. What's he doing? He's rejoicing in the fact that God's greatest work is the work of grace and the work of salvation. And you're being shown today in the essence of Habakkuk's joy and all these other related scriptures the pattern that the Bible lays down for the child of God. In the face of the darkest hour, you can always rejoice because you are saved by God from the most terrible calamity and catastrophe that anyone could ever face, that is losing your soul. God reminds you today to keep that before you always. Rejoice in the plan of salvation. There is a plan of salvation. You see, we need to broaden this out a little as we talk here, as Habakkuk talks here about rejoicing in the Lord and the God of his salvation. He realized that God had a plan of salvation for him. And that plan of salvation is enunciated in Scripture over and over again in various ways. In Acts 13, verse 48, it refers to those who are ordained to eternal life. And there's God's plan of salvation. He has a people whom He has chosen. He viewed the whole human race, fallen and lost, and deserving only hell. And yet out of that great multitude, He ordained some to everlasting life. And my dear friend, that's where salvation begins. God's eternal plan to save your soul. For He did plan to save your soul. You think about it this way. Since God planned to save your soul, therefore, is He not going to take care of you at all times? Could He plan to save you and then leave you to yourself? No, He will not do that. Rather, the God who saved you, who planned to save you, is the God who will keep you and deliver you and bring you through all your trials and all your difficulties. You see, salvation is the demonstration of divine love. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is also the demonstration of divine wisdom. The wisdom of God is that which lies at the very heart of this great plan of salvation, that He would justify men from their sins and declare them righteous, and yet He Himself remain just. That's divine wisdom. He doesn't compromise His own holiness, His own righteousness. He upholds it. There's the wisdom of God. And there's also in that divine power. Salvation is the demonstration of divine power. Now take those three little thoughts. In God's plan of salvation, there's love, there's wisdom, and there's also power. And what do you learn from that? You learn from that that not only did that save you from hell, but you are taught by that the Lord is too loving and too wise and too powerful toward you to forsake you when the trial comes. That's what you're taught as you think about God's plan of salvation. But then there's also his provision of salvation, because Habakkuk here, as he talks about the salvation of God and rejoicing in it, is referring to that which God provides for sinners. He not only planned it, but he provides it, and he must, because no man can save himself. And therefore, the God who planned this great salvation must also step in and provide it, and he has done so. And from Genesis 3:15 onwards, you have a revelation of the marvelous provision of salvation by an eternal God. Rejoice in that feature of salvation. Would God provide salvation at such a cost for your soul and then fail you in some lesser way? I just have that question, because it's a very important question. And the answer, of course, is no, he will not provide salvation for you at such cost and then fail to provide for you in every other way. You see, in Genesis 22, remember the great name that Abraham gave to God there as he saw the Lord step in and provide the lamb in that very trying situation when his own son was on the altar, and he saw God provide the lamb, and he gave him the name Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. He saw the provision of the lamb, and he said to himself, well, since God has provided the lamb, then he will provide everything else that I need. That day Abraham saw Christ. He saw the cross as he had never seen it before. It's a fact, and you've probably seen this yourself, but I will tell you again to refresh your mind. That is the last altar that Abraham ever built. He never built another altar again. Why? Because that day he came to the peak of his spiritual experience and he saw the cross. And when he saw the cross, because he saw God step in and provide the lamb in Isaac's place, and therefore he saw Christ, and he saw the cross, and he saw Calvary, he saw the atonement, he saw it all, he even saw the resurrection, because Isaac came down from the mount alive, as a symbol of one who was dead but alive again. He saw it all, and he said, Jehovah Jireh. And he never built another altar. Because he was taught, the God who provides the lamb will not fail me in my darkest hour, whatever that might be. Is that not what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 32? Where he says there, he that spared not his own son. And I tell you today, that sums up God's salvation. He did not spare Christ. He delivered him up for us all. And then Paul goes on to ask the question, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? Now when God spared not his own son, what was he doing? He was providing everything for you to save your soul, to deliver you from guilt, to deliver you from your fallen state, to make you a new creature, your regeneration, your new birth, your justification, your adoption into God's family. All of this is wrapped up in Christ's death at the cross. And will God do all that and then fail us in our earthly trials as we make our pilgrimage to heaven? That's the essence of Habakkuk's joy here. It is joy in God's salvation. It's reminding himself, well, here's the greatest calamity I ever could have faced, but God has saved me from it. Therefore, I will rejoice now in the face of all these other things. But then we move on here quickly, because there's then the effect of Habakkuk's joy. And verse 18 starts this way with the word yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's a connection, obviously, between verse 17 and verse 18. Verse 17, as I've shown you, speaks of total desolation. Look at verse 16. It says at the end of that verse, when he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Do you notice that language? Listen carefully to me. The Babylonians were God's troops. God was going to invade the land through means of the Babylonian armies. He's coming to chasten this people. He's coming to deal with them, that is the Israelites, for their sin, for their wickedness, their idolatry, their disobedience. They had grown very comfortable. Down through the years, they had become rich and prosperous, and things were going exceedingly well, and they become very complacent, and they begun to turn away from the Lord and follow the ways of idolatry and sin and wickedness. And God will not have that with His people. So God sends the Babylonians. They're there as His army, His troops. And we're taught a lesson there. God does chasten those who profess His name. He chastens His church. See, some people have a strange idea that God chastens a nation as a whole, but it's the church that's chastened. That's the way it is. The ungodly are already under His wrath. And certainly He can send calamities and judgments that affect the ungodly, but it's the church the Lord chastens. Those who profess His name. And we need to take heed to that. Because, my friend, the Lord will chasten us. If there's not repentance, if there's not a turning away by God's people in our time, our generation, from sin, from their ways, the Lord will chasten. And here we see it coming out, God chastening, God laying on the rod, sending His troops into the land. And they bring this desolation, verse 17. Remember earlier, Habakkuk couldn't understand this. Lord, why would You use the Babylonians? Such a wicked nation. In fact, down through chapter 2, God tells Habakkuk far more than he was even aware of with regard to the Babylonians. Down through chapter 2, there's a description of these Babylonians and the terribly wicked people that they are. And yet God still says, I'm going to send them among you because you've sinned against Me, and I'm going to chasten you, and I'm going to strip the land naked. Terrible scene. We don't need to stop and think today to ourselves, what is God doing across this world? And what is God doing here in the United Kingdom? What is the reason for all this? Is the Lord not calling upon His people to stop and take stock and recognize their sin and turn to Him? Seek His face. I tell you today, my dear friend, let me put it on a very personal level. If you disobey the Lord and you follow out a path that's against His will, God's going to chasten you. He could take away everything from you. Everything. But that's the scene in verse 17. Everything taken away. Just to get your attention and bring you up short and have you realize that you need to do business with God. That's certainly in view here. But look at the effect of this man's joy. Yet I will rejoice. The point is that though he's facing with his people economic and financial failure, yet he's able to deal with the impending chaos. Because he's God's child. Here is the effect of this joy that flows from knowing God and experiencing His salvation. An ability to confront and deal with the most terrible circumstances. Now, how is that? How can that be explained? Well, let me try to do it for you. The believer is able to deal with earthly trials because he rejoices in that which is unchangeable, as he rejoices in his salvation. See, that's the thing that Habakkuk has come to see. All around him, there's change. You know, the old hymn says, change and decay, and all around I see. But then he goes on to say, O thou who changest not, abide with me. And Habakkuk's able to rejoice in the face of all this devastation. And the effect of that is that he's able to deal with what he's going to go through because this one whom he serves and the salvation that he has in his God is unchangeable. He rejoices in something that cannot and will not change. My friend, that's the marvelous thing to keep in mind as we face a world in turmoil. Not only that you are a child of God and you're saved, but the fact that what you have in Christ will never be taken away from you. That's one thing you'll never lose. That's one thing that is unchangeable and immutable. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4 and look there at the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And think of what he's saying here. He says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now this is Paul speaking in the wake of what he has just said earlier in the chapter. I want you to see that. Go to verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down. Verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And so on. Those verses tell you, Paul's going through a terrible time. He's troubled, he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he's cast down. He's always bearing in his very body the marks of his suffering for Christ. And in verse 17, here's how he puts it. Light affliction. Isn't that very, very striking? He's going through all this, but he says it's nothing really. It's only light affliction. It's Paul's daily experience. This wasn't once, now and then. No, this is something every day. He's always in these situations, always perplexed, always persecuted, always tried, always suffering for the Lord. But what does he say in verse 17? It's only for a moment. But for Paul it was a lifetime. The day he was saved, it never stopped. So how can he say this? And furthermore, you hear the note of joy coming through. He's rejoicing in the middle of it all. How can he face it? Is he some kind of a stoic who doesn't feel things, or he's so hard that it doesn't affect him? No. Paul's a very feeling man, a very tender-hearted man, and he feels it. But here's the answer. Verse 17 again. He says there, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Listen. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was feeding his soul on the immutable, the eternal blessings of God. Every day, thereby he was being renewed in the inner man. Look at verse 16. He says, for which cause we faint not. I want you to go up to verse 15, for he says this. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. He's rejoicing. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish. And that word perish means is dying. Paul's a dying man. Paul's a frail man. He's a persecuted man. I've already shown you. Here's a man, and the outward man's perishing. Listen, however, to his next words. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Paul's living in the victory of the cross. He's living in the victory of his salvation. He's living in the great knowledge that what I have in God and in Christ will never change, will never be taken away from me. And therefore, as he rejoices in those things, the effect of his rejoicing is he can deal with his trials and deal with his problems and his difficulties because he knows that what he has in God's salvation is immutable. And I tell you right now, you need to focus on that. There's no knowing what is going to happen in days ahead. Of course, we have no idea what's going on behind the scenes either. But the world's full of fear. Society's full of fear. Some in this congregation already wondering where the next job's coming from. It's all very real. It's no joke. People are being affected. How do you handle it? That's the question. How do you handle whatever you want to call it? The credit crunch? Bad times? Here's how you handle it. You rejoice in the God of your salvation. You're rejoicing, therefore, in the immutable. Something that cannot be taken from you, no matter what comes. And that is how men of God have always dealt with their hard times. This also means the believer is able to deal with earthly trials because he rejoices in that which is invisible. You see, you take verse 17 again of Habakkuk 3, and what is that? That's the visible. That's what he saw. And again, it was all real. And I say to you today, it's where we all live, isn't it? And we must deal with these situations. Verse 17 describes a drastic scene. It happened in Israel. It has happened over and over again down through time. I can remember when I went to America, there was a man in the congregation there who's now with the Lord in glory, a man called Bob McNeil, who came up from Ballymoney. He was a young man, went out to the United States. And he was hardly there until the Great Depression hit. And he didn't know what he was going to do. And people were jumping off buildings, left, right, and center, because everything collapsed. But Bob McNeil he had his eye on the one who's invisible. And that's how he dealt with it. You see, the scene in verse 17 is the visible scene. That's what we see. That's what we deal with every day as we look at these situations that arise and that come. But my dear friend, we've got to get our minds above that and focus on the invisible. Right now in your life, visibly speaking, things may be very troublesome. Whatever the reason might be. It may be the present situation, or it may not. It may be something else altogether. But right now, in the visible realm, things for you are not good. And you're troubled, and you're perplexed, and you're full of despair. And there's fear in your heart. These are real situations. I understand that. I'm not up here today lecturing you. I'm talking to you as a friend, as your minister. I move among you. I know your problems. I know your burdens. But I tell you right now, the only antidote to the fear and the perplexity is not only to face or get your eye on the immutable, but get your eye on the invisible. Look in chapter 2 again of Habakkuk and notice what God said to Habakkuk there. It'll help us to see what I mean by focusing on the invisible. Habakkuk 2 verse 4. Here's the Lord saying to Habakkuk something he needs to do. Look at it. Behold, his soul which is lifted up and is not upright in him. That is taking the proud, the ungodly. Their souls are lifted up in pride and their souls are not upright. But then the end of that verse. But the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk, I'm telling you something, the Lord's saying here to Habakkuk. Terrible times are coming, Habakkuk. But Habakkuk, you're a just man. You're a righteous man in my salvation. And Habakkuk, you've got to live by faith. Now go to Hebrews 10. You may be aware that those words, the just shall live by his faith, are quoted three times in the New Testament. Each time by the Apostle Paul. And here's the third occasion, Hebrews 10. Once in Romans, once in Galatians, and then in Hebrews. In Hebrews 10, 38. And here they're used in their own setting, as regards Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And it says here in Hebrews 10, 38, now the just shall live by faith. And that statement brought in here by the Apostle Paul, quoted from Habakkuk 2 verse 4, is brought in here to pave the way for Hebrews 11. And what is Hebrews 11 all about? It's a catalogue, a description of men and women both from the Old Testament era. And this is how they lived. The just men and women mentioned in chapter 11 lived by faith. So you have Abel, and then you have Enoch, and it goes right on down the whole chapter. What a tremendous panoramic view we're given here of the Old Testament age, going from Abel right through, one after the other, illustrating this statement, now the just shall live by faith. The invisible God. If you look with me, for example, down at verse 27, what does it say about Moses? By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Notice that. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. This man Moses, this man who had everything going for him down in Egypt, this man who was heir to the throne, this man who could have had a vast wealth and fortune for himself, forsook it all. Because he realized that all the fortune of Egypt and all the power of Egypt and the very throne of Egypt which was his, being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, was worth nothing in the light of eternity. And what he would have if he went that direction, he would eventually lose it all anyway. So, with his eyes on the invisible God, he walked by faith. And he rejoiced in God. And he was able to deal with his problems. I know, my friend, as I said already, problems are real. Difficulties are very real. But I'm simply setting before you today how to deal with this scene. The key is rejoicing in God's salvation. Seeing what it is, its essence, noting its effect. And then, I just can only say this because our time is gone. There is the expectation of Habakkuk's joy. Verse 19. Here's his expectation now as he rejoices in God. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places. What is he saying there? He is expecting the God in whom he rejoices to make him the man of God that he needs to be in his entire spiritual life. That's what he's saying in verse 19. He's saying, whatever happens, whatever comes, I want to go on with God. And he sums it all up here. He's expecting the Lord to make him what's described in verse 19. Give him strength for his spiritual experiences. The Lord is my strength. Make him swift in his spiritual engagements. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. And the hind or the deer is that swift creature. And it's brought in here. In fact, those words are found in different places in the Old Testament. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. Thinking of swiftness. And what he's saying here is, only will the Lord strengthen me that I will go on with him. Come what may, I want to go on with God. Furthermore, I want to run swiftly for the Lord. And even more than that, he's expecting the Lord in whom he rejoices to make him successful over his enemies. It says, he will make me to walk upon mine high places. That's rising up. See that? Mounting up over the high places. Over all that would oppose him, coming to new heights of victory. And the vital thing to see in that last verse for you today is this. You must go on with God in this dark and chaotic world in which we're living. That's the vital thing. Not giving way to the pressures and the troubles and the trials and losing heart and giving up. No. Go on with God. And furthermore, go on with God to enjoy a richer spiritual experience than you've ever had before. Expect that. That's the way to handle the credit crunch or any other crunch that you care to mention, is to say to yourself, God's my salvation. That cannot change and will not change. And that God in whom I rejoice will enable me to go on with Him, come what may. Now I know you had to put bread on the table and clothe your family. And all that is very real. And all that, my friend, is also under the umbrella of this great truth. God will not see His seed forsaken. He won't. But that's for another day. What I'm simply showing you today is the spiritual side. And the spiritual side must be right. You must see what Habakkuk did here. You must take it to yourself. And on that basis, handle whatever the trials might be. Let us bow together before the Lord. And may God take His word, His truth, and write these things upon our hearts for His own glory, for His own praise. Let's all seek God's face. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit will write the word upon our hearts, that He will give us the view of things that Habakkuk had, the outlook that this man came to as he prayed, as he waited in God, as he wrestled through. O God and Father, we pray this day that we will know this ourselves, that Thou wilt take this word of Thine and write it upon the heart of every child of God and make it a blessing to our souls. Answer prayer, we pray. Help us to prove Thee, O Lord. Help us to be faithful to Thee and to walk in Thy ways. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer, both this day and then forevermore. In the Savior's name, amen.